welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
The issue that seemed to cause my anger was one that should be fairly common to anyone that has children. It's surrounded dinner time. And my unwillingness to eat the food that my mother had lovingly prepared for me. I don't remember what it was. It was probably something green, something with vegetables in it. And I had made my decision that I was not going to eat that thing, whatever it was. I was not going to do it. And so we had a showdown of wills between my parents and this six-year-old me. And as imposing as I can be, six-year-old me was just a little kind of cute and not very threatening whatsoever. So in this showdown of wills, it turns out that I did not win, and I was given a choice that I could either finish or I could go up to my room. Seeing retreat as the only option, I decided to go to my room. And upon entering my room and shutting the door, I began to sulk and pout. And this was only made worse when I recognized that my siblings and my friends were outside enjoying all sorts of outdoor amusements without me, because I was stuck inside because I wouldn't finish my dinner. This awoke in me a deep inner rage of some kind. As much as I can consider a six-year-old being enraged, I was enraged. And my course of action began to be that I was going to destroy my place of dwelling. So I set about, with all of my six-year-old strength, attempting to destroy my room. I was not very successful because there was a limit to what I was able to pick up and throw and tear apart. I do remember picking up a tiny chair and throwing it across the room, WWE style. I remember throwing some toys around, not really thinking about who was going to have to clean this up and who was going to be made to clean this up. But I was so angry. And apparently at one point, as my parents are downstairs listening to this upstairs, there was a dead quiet, which is sometimes more dangerous than noise. But there was a dead quiet. And all of a sudden, they heard me shriek, "Why won't someone just look at me?" Six-year-old me had tapped into this idea that the only thing worse than being angry is to have nobody that's paying attention to you when you're angry. And this just made it worse. Now, as far as the end of that story, I don't really know. I kind of actually just left. I either stopped listening, or that's the only thing that really served my purposes for this morning or this evening. But I would assume that I had to clean up all of the mess, and that I was probably punished even further for what I had decided to do. And at some point, I did learn to eat vegetables somehow, some way. Someone's defined anger as the emotion you feel when your expectation of justice is not met. Sitting, standing, throwing things up in my room when I was 6 years old is kind of a silly thing, but on some level, I was deeply upset and angry that my parents had done me this grave injustice, forced me to eat something that I didn't want to eat, which to me didn't make any sense. Why don't I just eat what I want to eat and then go outside and play? But wherever there's a perceived lack of justice, what begins to happen is there is the tendency for there to be an emotional reaction of anger in our hearts. I don't have to tell you that. You can look outside and see that that's the case. We see a lack of justice, we see injustice happening, and we see angry responses. We also see angry responses to those angry responses. And it just becomes a kind of an angry hamster wheel. I'll let you create that mental image in your head. But it's just an angry cycle of unmet expectations and perceived and real injustices. So Jonah, in chapter 4, his anger is finally being unleashed. It's been brewing for a while throughout the entirety of the book. But once it becomes clear to him that God is not going to destroy the Ninevites, Jonah becomes furious. And the main reason that Jonah is so angry is because he believes that God has not acted justly. He believes the Ninevites deserve to be destroyed. But God has shown them mercy, and this makes Jonah so mad. So if we pick up in Jonah verse 1, we will read through to the end of the chapter and the book, and then we'll go through it a little slower. It says this in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. This is the only book of the Bible and one of few books that ends with the word cattle, but we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So we've seen Jonah get called to preach to the Ninevites, and we'll talk a little bit more about who the Ninevites were here soon, but he's called to preach to the Ninevites. God calls him. Jonah doesn't want to go. He flees to Tarshish. God catches up with him, sends a great storm to the boat. Jonah gets thrown overboard. Jonah gets eaten by a fish. Jonah gets spit up by the fish after he calls upon the Lord. And then God directs him across the desert to Nineveh, to where he then preaches. The people of Nineveh repent. They cry out to God, covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. God relents of the disaster. He does not do it, is what it says in the end of chapter 3. It says, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So that act of mercy on the people of Nineveh is what has made Jonah so mad. The it in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The it is that God has saved Nineveh. And Jonah's anger that we see here, kind of boiling over here in the beginning of chapter 4, it's more than just being angry. Jonah, in the Young's literal translation, it says that what Jonah thought about this action that God had taken was that it was grievous. It was a very evil thing to Jonah. In other words, what Jonah is doing here in the very beginning of chapter 4 is that he's ascribing ungodliness to God. This is a weird thing to think about. Because God has acted in a way that he didn't expect him to, that isn't consistent with who Jonah thinks God is, Jonah has said, God, you're acting in an evil way. You're acting in a way that is not just. He's basically accusing God of being sinful, which is a crazy thing to think about. Jonah uses scripture, actually, here when he describes who the Lord is. When we read here in verse 2, he says, "That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So Jonah didn't just come up with that off the top of his head. This is a very common way to describe God that's used many times throughout the Old Testament. It's how God describes himself to Moses when he is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. We read this in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So if you read that, and then read what Jonah says, something shouldn't quite add up to you. It seems like Jonah might have left something out. And he does. He intentionally does not speak to God's justice. He only says, "You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster," leaving out the entire part about God not clearing the guilty. So what Jonah is doing by only quoting half of Exodus 34 is he's basically accusing God of not being very godlike. He's leaving out this part so that he can accuse God of not being fully who he is. He says, "You're not really being just here. You're not really being fair here. You're just being gracious. You're just being merciful. Where's the justice? Where's the fire bolts? Where's the scorched earth thing? Where's what I want? That's what I want to see." This is further confirmed if we turn to the book of Nahum in just one verse out of chapter 1. It says this: "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." This phrase, "he will by no means clear the guilty," that's the second half of Exodus 34. So Nahum is quoting Exodus 34 in a different way than Jonah. But do you know what the book of Nahum is all about? It's about the destruction of Nineveh. It happens a long time after Jonah's dead and gone, but it's about the destruction of Nineveh. So what's really interesting is when we see these two things put together, we've got Jonah complaining from Exodus 34 that God is not being just. And then we've got Nahum declaring God's justice over the same city just much later. So yes, God is a just God. He is a merciful God. And why does this make Jonah so angry? Well, we can't forget who the Ninevites were. They were Assyrians. Basically, if we're going to put the Assyrians in our time period, they're terrorists, for any lack of a better way to describe them. They were brutal. They were harsh. They were wicked beyond all belief. Trey went into this, the very first message that we did in Jonah, just how brutal the Assyrians could be. So when God calls Jonah to go preach to these terrorists and call them to repentance, you have to sit and think, well, how would you feel? How would you feel to go and call to repentance people that have terrorized others, attacked our own nation, are brutal, harsh, evil? It really, really makes you think and consider, is sin all just really sin? Because someone that doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know God, they can be a good person, right? They can do the right things. It's much easier, the idea is much easier to go to them and say, "Would you like to sit down over coffee and talk about Jesus?" Versus going to some place full of people that hate you. So Jonah refuses, not because he's afraid, because we've already seen in Jonah 4 that he's not really afraid. He knows that God can save these people. He knows that God appears to want to save these people. But he knows what it's going to mean for him. He knows what it's going to mean for his country, Assyria, as the enemy of Israel. Tim Keller says, at this point, the will of God and the political fortunes of Israel seem to be diverging. They're going opposite ways. And this divergence reveals some idolatry in Jonah's heart. Keller goes on to say he has lost something that has replaced God as the main joy, reason, and love of his life. He had a relationship with God, but there was something else that mattered more. As long as serving God fit into his goals for Israel, he was fine with God. As soon as he had to choose between the true God and the God he actually worshiped, he turned on the true God in anger. The real God had just become a means to an end. So Jonah comes to this place where he would rather die than have other people welcomed into God's family, especially his enemies. And he gets to this point in Jonah 4 where he basically says, listen, if you're not going to kill them, just kill me, because I don't want to live if this is who you are. If you're going to have mercy on these people, if you're going to have compassion on these people, I want out. What a sad, desperate, hopeless place to be. But it also makes us ask the question, what frustrates us about God's grace? What frustrates you about the grace that God shows to people that you don't think deserve it? To people I don't think deserve it? This is the question that Jonah is wrestling with, and God responds with a question. He says, do you do well to be angry? Another way of saying this is, your anger justified? And Jonah doesn't answer it. He just leaves, goes off on a really angry camping trip, and sets up his tent to the east of Nineveh in the desert to see what is going to happen to Nineveh. So he sets up this tent, and he may have had a few different reasons for why he did this. He may have thought that God would still ultimately destroy Nineveh. He may have thought they're going to go back to their sin immediately. He may have just been waiting to die out in the desert. But regardless of his reasons, he's decided to wait and sit for God to either kill him or kill the Ninevites. He's in, a desperate and sad situation. And then God shows up again. It says that God appointed a plant. And this is something that we've seen throughout Jonah. That God has been appointing things as we've gone throughout the entirety of this book. God appoints a storm. God appoints this fish. God appoints a plant. He'll appoint a worm to eat the plant. He appoints a wind. God is active in this story. God is doing things in Jonah's life in order to draw Jonah to him. A question arises, well, why did God appoint this plant to grow if Jonah has already has a shelter? What I thought about was these survival shows where they take a person or two and go drop them out in the middle of the wilderness and say, hey, live, which is really kind of the epitome of Western privilege, if you really think about it, of like, hey, we're going to go put you in the wilderness just to see if you make it, basically. It's pretty hilarious what we have done for entertainment these days. Anyway, you see one of those shelters getting built. I've seen them. They're not great. I don't know that Jonah was a professional shelter builder. So God is here to help him out a little bit and create this big plant that grows up and gives him shade. And this causes Jonah to be really, really happy. And it might be the first time we see Jonah happy throughout this entire book. Jonah has not had a good time. This has not been a good experience for Jonah. But now he's got this plant, and it's interesting. It says that he was exceedingly glad. Almost like the author is trying to contrast how upset he was that God had mercy on the Ninevites with how happy he is that he now has this plant to give him shade. It seems almost intentional in some way that they're trying to create this disparity. But then something terrible happens. God creates a very hungry worm who eats the plant that was giving Jonah the shade. And this causes Jonah to then spiral back into anger. This time it seems more related to physical discomfort, and he goes back to the whole I would rather die than live thing. So God asks him another question. says, do you do well to be angry about the plan? Is it justified that you would be angry about the plan? God's saying, is it okay to be angry about the death of this plant in the same way that you're angry over Nineveh's salvation? Is this justified? And this time, Jonah doesn't just walk away. He does actually respond to God. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. When you first read that, you're like, seriously, Jonah? It's a little overdramatic. But as we think about our lives, I'm sure you've had a day or a week or a month where literally everything has gone wrong. You know, you get thrown over the side of a ship, a fish eats you, you get dragged across the desert to a bunch of people that want to kill you. Just a lot of stuff may have gone wrong in your life. And at that point, if you stub your toe, you're probably going to spin out of control. I think we've all been there on some level. We've just had something where everything's been going wrong and something just finally puts us over the edge. And I feel like this may be where Jonah is in his humanity, that he is finally boiling over to this point of where he's just lost. And at this point, where he says, I'm angry enough to die, again saying he would rather die than be alive, God finally answers him. And we can't miss the significance of this moment, because up until this point, God has not really lectured Jonah. He's just kind of given him direction. He hasn't really done anything but just call him and direct him in the path that he's supposed to go. Direct him sometimes by using a fish or a storm. But now he decides to address Jonah directly and give him this object lesson based on the plan. Because he had created this plant for a reason. And God points out the characteristics of this plant that he hopes is going to teach Jonah something. So Jonah didn't create this plant. It was a gift from God. It just grew. And it doesn't say if Jonah was like weirded out that there was all of a sudden just this plant and it was huge and it was giving him shade. He was just like, oh, a plant, nice, and just keeps on with his life. But he didn't create it. He didn't make it grow. It was a temporary pleasure and comfort for Jonah. Yet he got attached to it. So attached that when he got taken away, it caused him to spiral out of control, saying, I just want to die. It's better for me to die than to live. And so through this illustration, God reveals his heart. He says, consider how you felt when this plant died. Then imagine that that plant is an image bearer, a human being. And then multiply that by how many people are in Nineveh, at least 120,000. And if that's not enough for you, then let's throw in the cattle. Maybe you'll care about them. God's heart for the people of Nineveh, for these evil people, is amazing. Because even though we would look at them and see this brutal, terroristic empire, God looks at them and says they don't know their right hand from their left hand, which is just a way of saying they're spiritually blind. They're lost. Jesus echoes this on the cross when he's being killed, the perfect Son of God being executed, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're spiritually blind. And then the book ends, which is a little bit uncomfortable for us and not exactly what we're expecting. We're kind of looking for some sort of like, did they just forget to write the end here? I don't understand what's going on, because we're left with a lot of questions. Did Jonah repent? Did he ever leave? Did he just stay around and actually die? It can't be that, because somebody had to write this down. So who wrote this all down? Were the cows okay? Like, we're left with a lot of questions that we just don't understand. And I think, again, that's intentional. Perhaps part of the purpose for this abrupt ending is so that we can ponder the purpose of the question that God asked Jonah. And as we look around for an ending to this story, we're forced to look inward. And we have to begin to ask it of ourselves? Should we not have compassion on others? On these people that have been created in the image of God? There's probably a lot of things that we could say here as we come to the end of Jonah. There's a lot of things we could pull from the end of this book. Probably all of them on some level have merit. We could talk about the need for you to be compassionate towards others. We could talk about idolatry, how easy it is for us to create idols in our lives. Maybe they're not golden calves like we did in the Old Testament, but maybe they're donkeys or elephants. We could talk about how God cares about justice. We could talk about how we need to fight for justice. We could talk about all of these things. There's many things and probably some merit to all of those. But as we close the book of Jonah, what I want to do is talk about God. Because the past couple of weeks have been crazy for me personally as I've read through the end of Jonah. It's rocked me, and I'm going to tell you exactly why, but I think what we see in the book of Jonah is we see a God that is compassionate. This word that the ESV that I've been reading out of translates as pity for Nineveh, the same word pity that Jonah has for the plant. It could also be translated compassion. This word doesn't just mean pity from afar, like I'm going to stand way back and have pity on you as long as you don't get anywhere near me, 6 feet or more. Like, am I right? I'm going to have pity on you. I don't want to get close to you, though. I'm going to have compassion on you in the way that I'm going to be like, oh, that's sad, and then move on with my life. That is not the compassion that this word intends. This is a word, this word translated pity or compassion has with it the idea of grief, of a broken heart, of a compassion for people that has a deep attachment to people, that loves people deeply. And so when God says, I have pity on Nineveh, he's not just saying, well, you know, it stinks to be them. They're about to be destroyed. He's saying, it hurts me that they have gone their own way. And so we see throughout the book of Jonah, God using Jonah as this vehicle, imperfect as he is, in order to save these Ninevites. Now we know ultimately they go back to their sin, but at this point in time, God uses Jonah in order to call these people to repentance and to illustrate to us and the Jewish people and now to us that God cares for all people. You know, we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's not willing that any should perish. He's patient. He's kind. As it says in the Old Testament, As God is described, as this God who is just, but he is also merciful and patient and long-suffering. And throughout the book of Jonah, we see God pursuing the Ninevites, calling them into repentance. But back to the past couple of weeks, the idea of compassion at times is very hard for me. And I know that my gentle and demure manner can at times communicate that I'm not compassionate. That's a joke for those of you that have never heard me speak before. And the Lord has convicted me of the reality that I am Jonah. I can be Jonah. I can play the role of the angry prophet pounding on the podium, preaching repentance, declaring all these things that are wrong, angry about injustice. And maybe there's a time and a place for that, but what the Lord's convicted me of is that I have not been compassionate in that. There's a lack of compassion that God says he has for people, if we read in Jonah. God says, I have this deep heart connection, and I don't know that I've communicated that to you, that I love you. I care for you. Even the people I don't know, like, I love you. And I'm sorry for times where I haven't communicated that. And I'm sorry for the times that I know I won't communicate it again. And this isn't to make this all about me and everything, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that you're probably, if you're not exactly like me, you have some similarities with me. And the reason why that's important, I'll explain here in just a minute, but I know that for me personally, in my heart, the Lord has done a work on me in Jonah, because I love and care for people deeply, but I sometimes can't communicate it very well. And all of the declarations and proclamations in the world won't make up for the simple fact of loving people as God loves them. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if anything's not done in love, it's a banging gong or a clanging cymbal, and that's not who I want to be. So after the Lord kind of convicted me of these things, I read Jonah again. And as I read Jonah again, something struck me. The Ninevites weren't the only people that God was pursuing. He was pursuing Jonah as well. His stubborn, angry prophet, God pursued. The one who was close to God, close enough to be called a prophet, but was angry, was stubborn, didn't want to go, God pursued him. As soon as Jonah got on that boat to Tarshish, God could have said, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to go find somebody else. I'm going to sink that boat and then go find somebody else. But he doesn't do that. He chases Jonah down. I'm speaking metaphorically. Obviously, God is at all places at all times. But he chases Jonah down. And when he catches up with Jonah, he catches up to him in a storm. And when he catches up to Jonah in the storm, Jonah still continues to run. Jonah goes over the side, and God sends a fish to still pursue Jonah. God pursues him there, and he then pursues him all the way to Nineveh. He preaches, does apparently the bare minimum, and then goes up on this hill to see if God would still destroy the people. It's over. The repentance has happened. There's celebration in the streets as the people realize that God is going to spare them. And this lonely, angry prophet is sitting up on this hill all by himself. And who shows up? God shows up with a gentle question. Do you do well to be angry? It makes Jonah mad, yeah. But God doesn't leave. He stays. He gently asks him again, do you do well to be angry? To put these two things together, it made me realize that God is still pursuing me. God's pursuit of you doesn't stop when you come to know Jesus, when you pray the sinner's prayer. God's love for you and care for you doesn't stop as soon as he gets what he wants from you. Okay, I checked another one off. I got another one. He continues to pursue you, whether you've been a Christian for a month, a year, or 100 years. He is still pursuing you. Even when you are stubborn, even when you're angry and lack compassion, as I've been, God shows up. Sometimes it's in a storm. Sometimes it's in just a gentle question. So here's what this means for us today. Do you really think you can outrun God? Do you really think that there is a place that you can go where God is not? Do you really think that you maybe have outgrown the need to be pursued by God? Do you think that God is maybe just not pursuing you? If we see one thing from this story, there is nothing that will stand in the way of God pursuing your heart. Absolutely nothing. He has a relentless pursuit for you that doesn't end the moment that you bow the knee and declare him as Lord. In many ways, that's just the beginning. He is still pursuing your heart. He is still exposing things in your life that need to change. But he's doing it often in a gentle question. Sometimes it's big. Sometimes it's loud. But sometimes it's just a gentle question. The band can go ahead and come on up. I think that I need to say that regardless of where you are, this is true for you. You understand this. This is a true thing, regardless of if you know Jesus or not, or if you've known him for a really, really long time. God is pursuing you. He may be pursuing your heart so that you could come to know him for the first time, or he may be pursuing your heart to just say, hey, can we sit for a while? You've been caught up in all sorts of busyness and nonsense and all of these things. I just want to sit with you and talk. Maybe he wants to ask you a gentle question. Maybe there's something in your life that he wants you to lay down. But don't miss this simple reality that the Lord is pursuing you. He pursued Jonah to death's door. That's a place where some of you may be or maybe have been in the past. Consider that. Whatever you're standing in front of, whether it's relationship troubles, school troubles, family problems, the list goes on and on, health issues, all sorts of things. Or if you're just standing at death's door yourself, being ready, saying, listen, I'm done. I'm ready to be done. God is standing there right next to you. He's not stopped pursuing you. You haven't gone somewhere where he's just not going to go. You may feel trapped in a sin that you don't feel like you can get out of. Guess what? God's pursued you right there as well.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.